Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24 as we have the privilege of finishing this wonderful study of the Gospel of Luke together this morning. And so we come to the end then, Luke chapter 24, and our text will be verses 36 to 53. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the word of the Lord. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you take it now and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be. Oh God, this text has so much in it, we will not even scratch the surface this morning. But with those parts that you would use this morning for us and for your glory, would you embed them deep in our hearts that we might see Christ, that we might see your grace and your mercy, we might see ourselves and bring, and that we might be brought in line with your will. Oh Lord, would you, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. Would you glorify yourself and bring good to your people? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, is it too good to be true? Well, that's a question that probably many of us have asked before. It's a question that we're taught and trained to ask, I think, in many ways, isn't it? And in the world we live today, with all the different media available, all the different avenues that we are bombarded with, all the advertisements that are out there, and even all the temptations that wish to draw us in, we're even counseled. If it sounds too good to be true, then probably is, right? If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Several years ago, I'd been looking for a certain kind of vehicle to purchase, and I had been really patient. I'd put in the work to look for it. Of course, I was looking for a used one, but a particular kind. But this particular kind of vehicle that I was looking for was apparently a high-demand vehicle. And so I couldn't compete at a certain financial level, so I was looking for just a really good deal because I had, you know, like most of us, we have a cap on what we can spend for a vehicle. And so I was looking for a really good deal, and maybe I could find something that nobody else could. Any of you ever think that way? That certainly, if I'm patient enough, if I look hard enough, I'll find that diamond in the rough, right? Well, I finally found one. that was in within my budget, and it was beautiful. Candy apple red. It was awesome. But it wasn't local. It wasn't local. So all I could do was depend on the pictures and the descriptions that were given to me and the word of the guy that was selling it to me. But man, it looked so good on the outside. So I was so excited. I just couldn't believe it. Why in the world was this one so affordable? Maybe it was just my patience paying off, right? Maybe it's just all the hard work that I put into it. I'm being rewarded for that. Maybe, you know, put it in a spiritual sense, maybe by God's providence, I just happened on one from somebody that didn't really know what they had. For after all, it was me, Lord, right? I mean, so your providence must be at work in some way. But it almost sounded too good to be true. But I bought it. And I had it shipped. And it arrived. And it was too good to be true. The bottom was rusted out. There were holes in the floorboard. The front end and the back end underneath were so rusted that a really good bump anywhere over 20 miles an hour might turn it into a cartoon scene of all four wheels coming off at the same time. That's how bad it was. It was a wreck. Oh, it looked good on the outside. It was beautiful on the outside, but it was a wreck. I knew the warning. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Because you see, for me, and for you too, right? I mean, the decisions that we make, they are made with limited knowledge. They're made with a dependency upon other circumstances, maybe even upon other people. So when we make certain decisions, they may just not turn out as we planned. But part of the wonder of the gospel is that it is part. In fact, it is the plan of a sovereign God that is not dependent upon anybody else, that is not dependent upon contingencies, but it is part of a sovereign God to save sinners and to draw them to himself. The life, the rejection, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is part of this sovereign plan of God, foretold by the prophets, pointed to by all of the scriptures, even foretold by Jesus himself. And so the gospel, while at times it may seem as if it is too good to be true, can it really be that simple and yet that profound? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sometimes it sounds too good to be true. And yet we need not follow that up with, well, then it probably is. Because it is the plan of a sovereign God. And truth be told, the gospel is better, it is deeper, it is sweeter, and it is more lovely than we could even expect. It's better, it's greater than even we can believe sometimes. Has God really done this for a sinner like me? Well, it was for the disciples as well. When Jesus first appeared to them, it was as if it were too good to be true. I can't believe it, they said. But when their emotions settled, when the word was opened, they understood, and the truth gripped them. And when the truth gripped them, they worshiped. They blessed God for Jesus. And so we finish this morning this beautiful gospel account And we end here in Luke 24, really back where we had begun. And that is in the temple, blessing God for Jesus. At the beginning, it was in the temple, blessing God for the Jesus who was coming. And here in Luke 24, we end in the temple, blessing God for Jesus who has come. Blessing God for Jesus. And we find in the text, as we walk through, we find this Jesus. We find him in that first scene. We find him in the midst of the disciples. We find him in this second part, in the midst of the Old Testament. We find that Jesus is for the world and not just for Jerusalem. And then we end with that scene with Jesus in heaven. For all of this, the disciples bless God for Jesus. So let's follow the text in those four ways. Let's look first to Jesus in the midst of the disciples. And we begin this part of the text really in the same place we left off last week. That is to say that this is one big story, one big account. The disciples, they've gathered together in Jerusalem, and those that had been on the road to Emmaus, those disciples who Jesus had met there, they've also returned to Jerusalem, and now they are telling the others all that had happened. Hey, Jesus met us. He opened the scriptures, and finally our eyes were opened. And so they're telling them all that had taken place. And we're told that even as they're telling them this, about how Jesus met them on that road, that Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." I love this passage. I love the scene that we're given here. I mean, think about it, right? I mean, the disciples are all gathered together. These other disciples that had met him are telling them they're disbelieving. They don't believe what they're hearing. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus in their very midst. And it's not that he just kind of came up the stairs and walked through the door. No, he just appeared in their midst. So we can understand maybe their response a little bit. But Jesus himself stood among them. And the way that Jesus says this, when he says, "Peace to you," this has some very practical impact. That off, didn't I? Is that better? Okay, sorry. This has some very practical implications and applications to it, because after all, we're told that they were startled and they were frightened and thought they saw a spirit. I mean, here these guys are frightened. So Jesus knew that his appearance would receive this sort of response from them. And so he seeks to calm them. He seeks to encourage them from the very beginning, as Jesus so often does. He loves his people so well. And he's concerned even about the practical things of life. But this wasn't just a practical application or a practical implication when he says to them, "Peace to you." There is a real and deep and profound theological significance to these words. Jesus has just accomplished the very thing that brought peace. So when he comes to them and he says, "Peace to you," he means this in its fullness, in its fullest sense. He has just accomplished the very thing that brought peace between sinners and God. Think about this. Jesus had told those on the road to Emmaus that Moses and the prophets were pointing to him. And he's going to drive that point home again, even with these here in just a few moments. But he wants them and us to understand that what he has done, his life, his death, the rejection, the humiliation, his suffering, his resurrection, all of these things, that what he's done is in fulfillment of the promises of God. He doesn't want them, and he doesn't want us looking for something else or looking for someone else. He wants them to understand that Jesus is in their midst. He's the one who's come in fulfillment. He didn't want them to be confused, thinking that his death was somehow unplanned, or that his death created a problem that had to be dealt with. that his death and suffering somehow meant that God's plan wasn't going the way that it was supposed to go, and so God has to revert to a plan B. Jesus wants them to understand, no, this is exactly as it should be. This was God's plan from the beginning, and this work that he's been doing is that work that has brought peace. And again, that's a loaded statement there. Peace to you. That brings back the words of the prophet Isaiah, doesn't it? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Speaking of Jesus in the New Testament, Paul says in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This is what Jesus is saying. This is that one little statement. This is what he's communicating. Jesus has brought peace between sinners like us and the holy God that we have offended. Let that sink in for just a moment. And I know that we don't think about that very often. Not only do we not think about that very often, but we don't think sin, particularly in our culture today, we don't think sin's that big of a deal. Because it's everywhere. It's not that big. We don't understand sin as it truly is. That it is what some theologians call cosmic treason. We have transgressed the law of the sovereign God, of the creator God. And yet, because of Jesus, in Jesus, God is not angry at you. Now let that sink in for a moment. And I know that that may seem like a simple way to say that, but it's true. And it's a wonderful way to think of it. God is not angry at you in Christ Jesus. You know, maybe you've been where I have been. You've had people, you've sinned against somebody else, and they're angry at you. And the hurt that causes, the broken relationship that causes. And then forgiveness is granted. And relationship returns and joy returns. That's what Christ has done. God is not angry at you. Should be a great encouragement to our hearts, shouldn't it? So this is more than just, when Jesus says, peace to you, this is more than just Jesus saying, hey, it's me, don't be afraid, I'm here. Though certainly that was part of it. And it was even needed. I mean, we read that, right? Because they were startled. They were afraid. And Jesus says to them, he says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? These disciples, they were still doubting. They still didn't believe. I mean, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't result in a response from the disciples of, Jesus is here. No, they're afraid. They're scared. They thought they saw a ghost. That's what they thought. They still weren't believing. They still weren't connecting all the dots. They weren't saying in their minds, oh, Jesus said he would do this. We shouldn't be surprised. Yes, we should be happy. We should be joyful. But we shouldn't be surprised because after all, Jesus has told us that this is exactly what he would do. That's not how they respond. No, they're afraid. They're afraid. And I love how Jesus responds to them in their fear. He's not angry at them. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, good gravy, people. Respond, right? Come on. But he doesn't do that. He gently, I mean, and it is a loving and gentle rebuke. It is, but it's loving and gentle. He says, see my hands. See my feet. It is I myself. And he says, touch me. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. This is no mere spiritual resurrection. Here he is in their midst, flesh and bones. And he shows them. He shows them. And yet still they disbelieve. They disbelieve. And yet notice something with me here. The text tells us that they disbelieve for joy and they were marveling. That is to say that their response, now we begin to see a little bit of change in the disciples here, don't we? They were just disbelieving. They didn't believe it, but here they're disbelieving for joy. So what do you mean by that? Well, this is their response. This can't be. I can't believe it. Is it too good to be true? That's what they're asking, right? Is it too good to be true? You see, the disciples here, they were overwhelmed by their emotions having Jesus in their midst, but they're not. Could it really be? Could it really be? They're overwhelmed by their emotions. In fact, we can learn something from that, I think, can't we? Their emotions can get in the way of seeing really what's going on. And yet at the same time, their disbelief is giving way to the reality that Jesus is indeed standing in their very midst. And Jesus is going to push this reality. He's going to push it even further. That he is indeed standing in their midst. Because notice the next thing he says. Jesus says, basically he says, hey, got anything to eat? I mean, can you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. Jesus has just appeared in their midst in this resurrection body. They think he's a ghost. They're marveling. They're overjoyed. In fact, they're overjoyed so much that they're not really sure what's going on. And he goes, hey, got anything to eat? I love how Jesus does this. And I love how Jesus sets the stage for such a kind of just normal, everyday occurrence that Jesus is going to have a piece of fish with his friends, and yet he's the risen Lord. It's really a remarkable scene, isn't it? But Jesus wants to push this on purpose, though, too. Why? Because ghosts don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat, but a person risen from the dead, he does. Jesus eats, and so he does. So I hope that we're continuing to get this idea that a physical resurrection of Christ is an important reality, an essential reality to the Christian faith. Are we getting the idea that this is important to Luke, to the author of this gospel? Are we getting the idea that this is important to Jesus himself? Because it is of ultimate importance to our faith, to our eternal destiny, and even to our future bodily resurrection. Because if that didn't happen, neither will that. This is essential to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. And just as Jesus is standing in their midst, so too, just as sure, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, they've all pointed to this. They've all spoke of the Lord Jesus. And so much like the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus then tells them that he's been telling them this all along. Again, it's a rebuke, but it's a gentle and loving rebuke. He's been teaching them all along that this is what the Old Testament had pointed to him. That Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms have said that this must be fulfilled, and that they are fulfilled in him because they're all about him. This is what they've been pointing to all along. And the Jews, this is the way that they talked about the Old Testament scriptures. They talked about them in terms of these sections, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So this is just simply another way of saying, hey, this is what all of the Old Testament points to. It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of promise. A good way to think about your scriptures, about the Bible, is Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. promise fulfillment. And it's interesting, isn't it? When we read this from Luke, because Luke is a Gentile, and we might expect Matthew's gospel to really drive home this point, because that was one of the purposes for Matthew. But for Luke, why Luke? Why is Luke so interested in this? Well, Luke's interested in this is because Luke has set out to write an orderly account of all that has taken place so that this most excellent Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he's been taught. So think about that with me for just a moment. Luke wants to make sure that this Theophilus has certainty. And not only Theophilus, but anybody else who reads it after, and even for us, that we might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is what Luke wants us to understand. This is part of that detailed account, that orderly account, so that we all may have certainty concerning the Lord Jesus, who he was and what he did. So that we can be encouraged, so our faith can be strengthened, so that we can be certain about this Jesus. So that we can be certain that Jesus is the one that's been promised. So that we can be certain that he is the one to crush the head of the serpent. That he is the one who is the promised seed of Abraham, about which Kim read just a few moments ago. The one to whom the promises have been made by God. The one who would be greater than Moses. The one who would come, yes, in the line of David. The one who would reconcile God and man. The one who would deliver his people. The one who would bring light to the world. The one who would bring the forgiveness of sins. The one who would bring peace. The one to whom the Old Testament pointed. He is the one who is standing right here in the midst of his disciples eating fish. It's quite a remarkable reality, isn't it? The one who has done all these things is having a piece of fish with his friends. And it is in this one, this Jesus, in whom the promises of God are yes and amen. If one wants any part in the promises of God, they are found only in Christ. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. If you want any part in the promises of God, they are only found in Christ Jesus. And I know sometimes we may think, you know, Chris, why are you always telling us these things? Why are you reminding? I mean, if you've been at Trinity Grace for very long, you know that this is one of those things that I continually say. And it's only found in Christ Jesus. And we might say something like, well, this would be important for the Jews to understand for sure because they really struggled with putting their hope in something else and they missed the Lord Jesus. But why make such a big deal out of this here, now, today with us? We live in the 21st century. We don't really think the way that the Jews thought, that we can somehow gain the promises of God in other ways. We don't. Really? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Are we not tempted to trust in our own work or in our own righteousness, thinking that somehow and in some way I can do this and certainly God will be pleased with that, right? I'll just add a little bit to this Jesus person and his work just in case it wasn't enough. We don't struggle with that. We aren't tempted to think that because of the family that I'm in or because of the church that I'm in or because of the organization that I am in, that means that I'm okay. We don't ever struggle with looking around at people around us and going, well, at least I'm not like him, or at least I'm not like her, and so therefore that must count for something before the Lord. I must be okay. We don't struggle with those things. I think we do. I do, and I don't think any of you are really that much different than me. We can be in anything we want and still be lost if that is in anything other than Christ Jesus. The only way is to be found in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's the only way to receive the promises of God. In Christ Jesus. And that's why the call is there, right? To believe in the Lord Jesus. To trust in Him. And again, like those on the road, the minds of these disciples, they were open so that they might understand the Scripture. And what is it that they understood? Well, it wasn't just a general understanding either. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Thus it is written." Well, I don't know about you, but we don't use, I told the first service, I didn't mean to say it this way, I said, but we really don't use this word thus anymore. It's not really in the vernacular of our day. And then I said, and neither is the word vernacular. But we don't use the word thus very much anymore. And so when we don't use that word, what exactly does the word thus mean? And I think we kind of just run right over it when we don't know what it means. But think of it this way. We could just replace the word thus with therefore. And if you've been at Trinity Grace for very long, when you see a therefore, what do you got to do? Very good. Ask what it's there for. They're there for a reason. They're there, and they're important reasons. When we come to a therefore, and it says, therefore you, we need to look back up and see what he's talking about. And the same thing here. Therefore it is written. Well, what's he talking about? We could even say, as a result, it is written. Well, remember what Jesus has just said. He said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, therefore it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is that all of this has been necessary. All of this has been necessary. This has been the plan of God from the beginning of time. And Jesus is, his person and his work is the fulfillment of promise. Jesus is saying this is what the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to, not just some general understanding of a Messiah, but a Messiah that would come and suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead. And this is all part of the perfect plan of God. And Jesus then begins to kind of set the stage for the rest of the New Testament here. And Luke setting the stage for his second volume. And we may say, well, what do you mean his second volume? Well, Acts is written by Luke. That's his second volume to this work. And so he begins to set the stage for that writing. And it's not just the objective reality of Jesus and his work to which the Old Testament pointed. It's not just that the church, it's not just that missions were something that the early church came up with. No, this was all seen from the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is saying to them. It's not just the objective reality of Jesus and his work to which the Old Testament pointed, but also the mission that then accompanies it in the New Testament. That's part of it. And what is part of that mission? Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You see, this isn't just good news for Israel. This isn't limited to Jerusalem. Yes, it begins here, but it only begins here. It's to go out from there. In fact, Luke in Acts picks up right here in the first chapter, doesn't he? If you know anything about the Luke in the book of Acts, that verse 8 of chapter 1 is kind of the theme verse of Acts, and it says this: Jesus has Luke returns to Jesus' commissioning of the disciples, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Do you see the similarities here? It's the same thing that he's saying here in Luke. It's the same thing he's saying at the first part of Acts. I mean, and he says in Luke too, he says, you are witnesses of these things. You've seen it. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. You've felt me. You've touched me. Go and tell of these things. Go. I mean, we just sang, or Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's the message. Go and tell others about what Jesus has done. And proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. And in order for us to go and share that, we've got to have experienced it and know the forgiveness for ourselves, that we've been forgiven of our sin. And then we know what it means to repent and to turn from our sin, to turn from idols, and to turn from those things that we too often put our hope in that aren't Christ, to turn from those things and turn to the Lord Jesus and be forgiven. Have your sin forgiven, be cleansed, be reconciled, and experience the joy that comes with it. That is good news, and it's the good news that we're given to share, and that's part of the mission of the church. And I think sometimes we look at this and we say, that's a great mission of the church. And unfortunately, sometimes I think, well, that's given to other people who are really gifted in those areas. Not to me. That's given to, in some ways, to all of us. To share the love of Christ. What he's done for us. And when we think about repentance, sometimes I also think that we hear the word repent and we think that's reserved for those that don't know the Lord yet. And they need to repent and turn to the Lord, and then they're saved. And after somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus, then they don't need to repent anymore. Oh, yes, we do. We need to learn to repent on a normal basis. In fact, one preacher used to say, we need to learn to be good repenters. Continually returning to the foot of the cross. We do indeed, don't we? Because where's the power to overcome sin? Is it from me pulling myself up from the bootstraps? Or is it come in repentance when I return to the foot of the cross and receive forgiveness and reconciliation and power to change? And by the way, repentance, while we're on that, let's think about this for a minute. Many of us think about repentance as if it is a change of heart. And in some ways, I get what we mean by that. But I think sometimes when we don't think of repentance correctly, it actually stunts our Christian growth. God is the only one that can change our hearts. I mean, we know that. Even no matter what kind of theological tradition we come from, when every single one of us hits our knees to pray for a sinner, we understand this reality, that God is the only one that can change hearts. Why? Because we pray, oh dear God, would you change the heart of so-and-so? Oh dear Lord, would you save so-and-so? We understand this reality, don't we? This biblical truth, that God changes hearts. And you say, well, why are you telling us about that? Because when we think about repentance actually has to do with the changing of our mind, not the heart. Some of you have heard this before. And by the way, there's a Greek word there that's used for repentance. I don't... Sorry, Dylan, I keep hitting that. Is that better? Okay. I don't often bring Greek or Hebrew out into the sermon, and I used to have a homiletics professor that used to say, doing that is like cooking a really nice dinner in your kitchen and come out to serve somebody and you serve them inside your burnt and dirty pots. That would be silly. Don't do that to your people. But sometimes, to bring those dirty dishes out actually gives us an appreciation for what the Lord is communicating to us in his word. And this is one of those times. Metanoia. It's a compound word. Meta meaning change. Noia comes from the Greek word nous, which doesn't mean heart, but it means mind. It's a changing of the mind. And this is important. I think it's important because it's a change in our thinking. is to change what we think about something or what we believe about something. And so for us, even as believers, of being encouraged to repent, you know, we begin to think that we, I'll just use first person here. I think I need this to satisfy me or to give me wholeness or to give me identity or to give me fulfillment. I think I need those things to give me pleasure that I don't get from somewhere else. But the Bible then is telling me something different. Well, when the Bible tells me something different, I need to change my thinking. I need to repent. And I need to believe that I don't need those things. But I need to believe that I need what the Bible tells me that I need. Do you see? I need to change my mind. This is why we're told in the Scriptures to renew our minds after what? After the things of Christ. It's just another way of saying repent continually. Renew your mind after the things of Christ. And when we do, when we confess and we receive the forgiveness of sins and we rejoice in that. We rejoice. And certainly, when we're speaking of repentance, ultimately, when somebody does come to know the Lord Jesus, when we're speaking of our mission as the church to announce the good news of forgiveness of sins, it is indeed, it's good news. I mean, think about this. Brandon and I were talking about this past week, and how it is that we sometimes, I mean, we get to know people, we introduce ourselves to people, and we're excited about getting to know more people, and then we want to make these connections, say, hey, man, or maybe it was me and Alex, I don't remember, but anyways, and we say things like, oh, I've got somebody you've got to meet. I wonder how many of us, when we meet somebody new, think in the first moment of that conversation, oh, I've got somebody you need to meet. He can give you peace and forgive you of your sin, and his name is Jesus. We don't think that way, do we? We think, I know somebody who can get you ahead in this culture. I know somebody who can give you contacts to give you what you need in this world to succeed. But what about, I know somebody who can give you life in eternity? Does that give us a real fire in the belly? I wonder. Let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. And notice the promise. Notice the promise here too. Jesus isn't asking them or us to do this in our own power. Not in their own power, not in our own power. He says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. He's talking about the sending of the Spirit here, that they may be clothed with power from on high. And this is part of the importance of the ascension. And I know I'm pretty much out of time. I need to bring this to a close. But this is, and there's so much more. We could spend an entire another sermon on the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ. That is, him sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and the importance of that reality. Because it is from there, at the right hand of the Father, that that he sends the Spirit. And that is, as Brandon said a few moments ago with the children, proof positive that he is who he said he is. Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God. And here we see that that claim is vindicated. God the Father didn't reject him, but he's received at his right hand where he exercises power and authority and rule. And you know, we think of the ascension a lot of times as a departure from this world. And indeed, that's appropriate. It is, in a very real sense, a departure from this world. Jesus' earthly ministry may be over, but his heavenly reign as the God-man just began. Just began. This, the ascension, is an arrival at God's right hand, in as much or more than it is a departure from this earth. And the Scripture speaks of it in that way. He arrives at God's right hand. And this should be great news for us. This should be great encouragement for us. Why? Because it's from there he rules and he reigns and he defends and he conquers. even as it was for his disciples. And this isn't lost on his disciples here, is it? Because what do they do? What do they do when he ascends? I mean, normally we might think that the disciples would have been really depressed. They wouldn't have gotten anything. And they would have gone, oh man, he's gone again. Because that's how the disciples usually respond to things. In fear, in disappointment. But they don't do that here. Isn't that interesting? They don't do that here. He went to heaven, and they returned to the temple to do what? To worship Christ, the risen King. And they went with great joy. They weren't disappointed. They weren't sad. They weren't scared. They went with great joy. Christ is risen. He has ascended to God's right hand, where he again rules and reigns. And from where he will send the Spirit to empower them in ministry and in life. And so he tells them, he says, go here and wait there until I do that. That time's not yet come. We get to that in Acts chapter 2, right? This time hadn't come yet, but go there and wait there until this time comes. Because it's from his Father's right hand that he sends the Spirit to empower and to equip. And rather than being afraid and scared, they bless God. They bless God. That's the response to the risen and exalted Christ. They worship. And brothers and sisters, that is a proper response. They worship the risen and exalted Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, may that be our response as well. That we worship the risen, ascended, exalted, reigning King. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his work on our behalf. May it encourage our hearts. May it strengthen us. And may your Spirit empower us to be witnesses on this earth. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.